So let us pray before we begin. Father, thank you for looking after us when we were away from each other. Thank you for this morning's communion service where we come together as the body of Christ, sharing that memory. You told us to do so, didn't you, Lord? To remember you through the bread and the wine. Rock of ages, you are to us. Cleft for us. Let us hide ourselves in you. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. So we thank you and thank you again for this opportunity to study your word. May the Holy Spirit himself, who first caused the psalmist to write this psalm and all the other psalms, continue to minister to us, give us an understanding, so that we may rejoice in the truth that is in your precious word. We pray this in the dear name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So please turn to your Bibles, to Psalm 2. It is good to read, for me to read this psalm first, because it's just a short psalm. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear the fetters apart, they say, and cast away the cords from us. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king, says God, upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you can see from our study of the Psalm 1, how it opens with the words, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And so this psalm ends with how blessed. That's why I put the two together, because it seems to be like one psalm. Because in Psalm 1, it declares the person is blessed who delights in God's law. Now in this psalm, it tells us that God blesses the person who trusts in God's Messiah. So the two complements each other, because the law speaks of the Messiah fulfills the law. Now let me read Psalm 2, verse 1 to 3 again. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart, and cast away their cords from us. So the question here is, it tells us that the rebellion of this world rulers is against God's anointed. That's quite plain as we read on. The actual word is Messiah, against the Lord's Messiah. That is, it is God's will that this Messiah should have his dominion over the world. And this is being rejected. That's why you have verses here which speaks about rebellion. In fact, Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. You will find out when you read the New Testament. But the question is, why do the nations rage? Why do they do it? That's the question that you face when you read this. What's the point? What do they hope to accomplish by rebelling against God? There's no question that the nations are rebelling against God. You may not feel it so much here in Singapore. You can feel subtle things about it, but you don't really feel the full impact. If you were in a country where they reject Christianity and the religion is officially something else, then you can really feel that. And so, over and over again, this is repeated. The people of the earth show their folly by rebelling against the Lord. They take a very bold stand, as you can see here. The words there are so clear, because they set themselves against the Lord and against His Messiah. The reason is because they deny the Lord who created the universe. Insisting that somehow, I'm thinking of the modern world, somehow it's not crass idolatry. They don't go to a tree and worship an idol, but it's here. The idol is here. They deny the Lord who created universe, and somehow the world came into being by itself. This is one of the great follies of modern teaching in universities. Unfortunately, it's very hard to root it out. In my days when I was in university, I used to debate with people from, many of them were Angmos, about evolution and so on. But today it is very plain that, more plain than ever before, that life, the cell, could not have originated by itself. Let me give you one simple example. The DNA, which is the message inside your cell, is the content is more than 20, 30 encyclopedias. You know Encyclopedia Britannica? You know the amount of information there? That's message in the DNA, encrypted, is more than that inside there. And all complete with commas, with full stops, when it can repair itself. Now that cannot have been evolved. When you send a message by email, there must be a sender. There must be full stops, commas, and understandable English or Chinese as the case may be. A message means there's a messenger. There is no DNA message without somebody who wrote it. A message cannot evolve. You cannot type a series of letters and then change the letters a bit to give meaning to one word and then make a better sentence to the third sentence and so on. It's impossible. You either have a message or you don't have a message. If you don't have a message, you don't have life. If you have a message full of mistakes, you can't have life. The message must be perfect in the beginning. And the scientists are now beginning to scratch their heads and wondering why and how life evolved. So they created a God for themselves, and they deny this consistent testimony of their own conscience. Their conscience tells them there's a God. But for reasons of their own, they lie and they rob God of His creatorship. And so they make this same mistake as the original man, Adam, who did the same thing, because when God told Adam about trusting Him and not something else or someone else, they wanted to be independent. So the devil helped them. If you think of this, then you shall be wise as God. And they say, okay, I want to be wise as God. And so they took, and that brought all that misery and sin that we have today. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves. Kings of the earth, you can interpret anyway. In those days, kings were literally kings. But today you got kings of industry, you know, captains of those big corporations. You can have the kings who are in universities who teach what they want to teach. You have kings, we can make ourselves a king. But this council, these rulers take counsel against the Lord. And this is a rebellion that is being imposed on us too. Because our leaders take the stand, we also follow. And it's taught to the young ones. These masters of the world, they call themselves. It's a mass movement. It's a lot of popular support. Because as Raymond told us this morning, this is part of the sinful nature of man. We are not by nature godly. We take the easy way out. We take the independent way out. We want to be our own little god. That's why it's easy to lead people astray. Whether they're princes or they're people, it's the same. So it's a mass movement. And it is seen in economics or in all the social structures, in education, in national goals. All are united in one thing. You don't need God. We are a democracy. Democracy. Ruled by the people. Not a theocracy. So we have the nations are united. United Nations, do I hear that? That they have their own constitution, their own guidelines, which has nothing to do with God. So, in verse 3, we read, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us." This is a very strong statement, you know. It is not said openly. Nobody says, away with God. You might hurt people's feelings. Those who have an idea about God or think that it's rude to go and impose your beliefs on other people. But the nations actually openly want to get rid of Christianity. It's not in the constitution. Not only get rid of Christianity, but get rid of the Jews. Israel. These two are united together through this book which you hold in your hand. The Lord's coming is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies from the Lord. That's why they say, "Let us break their bonds asunder." Verse 3. "Let us break their bonds asunder." So this action is twofold. First of all, they hate the person of God because it is against a God as he is known among the Jews, Yahweh. It is also against Christ because he is God to us, just as Yahweh is God to the Jews. So this rebellion against God is revealed in, therefore, the Judeo-Christian faith, that one which you have in the Bible, the revelation, the full revelation of God. So, Satan hates both Judaism and Christianity. Because it is in the Jewish Old Testament and in the Christian New Testament that the God has revealed himself to us. But take note of that. It is both in the Old and New Testament that God reveals himself to us. But the focus of the rebellion is actually against God himself. They hate God as a person. They hate all his precepts. Men want to get rid of what they call break his cords and fetters. Look at verse 3. They consider themselves being tied down by all this teaching about being good and doing no evil. Good and evil are relative. What is good for you may be bad for me. You know that type of argument you hear? It's all senseless and illogical. It's all relative, isn't it? I mean, they make use of that so as to allow themselves to do what they want to do. Because when you go to the Old Testament, what had happened on the mount where Moses met with the Lord, and you look at the New Testament, what the Lord taught on the Sermon on the Mount, these two mountains, they contain a lot of ethical, good teaching, and they're against that. Let us break the fetters and cords. They don't say that openly, but that is revealed in many ways. So, you know what the psalmist is trying to tell us through the Spirit. Because this moral teaching very repugnant. The heart rebels against it. We too rebel against it sometimes. Even as Christians. That's what our Raymond tells us. That when he groans and he prays about the fallen nature that sometimes we have within us that comes out. It's foolish to tell yourself, I'm alright, I'm perfect, I'm sanctified. No, the sequence is to be redeemed, to be sanctified before being glorified. We are here, sanctified, being sanctified all the time. So, to close this little section here, we find that today, modern man finds very unacceptable what the Bible has to say about marriage, or sexual purity, or respect for parents, or reverence for those in authority, about sin and salvation, and about the judgment that is to come. All this, they reject. And so they adjust the ethics according to public tastes and desires. So, verse 3 says, let us break the bands and fling from us the fetters, in one translation. So they call evil good and good evil. As far as Christianity is concerned, it's a kind of bondage. I want you to look at John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Verse 31-36. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, and then you are true disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? You see, they thought they were free. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So there you are. The Lord's opinion about this. The other one is in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 1 and Romans 8:1, and then look at verse 21, which is what this morning we had quoted to us. Creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what we're waiting for, isn't it? So, it is all in vain, as we shall see. Sometimes the Christians feel that we are intimidated by this union of forces against the church, against us. Whether it's in a place which is expressed openly in our workplace, sometimes not very open but subtly there, or in a movement as you see, whether it's 377A being fought on the battlefield of the social seen in the structures of government, in the educational systems, the people who support 377A have already said, let us see whether it's repealed or not. If it is, we will know then what to do next. We will know what to do next. In other words, they are not giving up. So you see that if you don't understand the times you are living in according to God's word, you either live in a world of your own, which is not a real world, or you will know how to pray for God's intervention in those that oppose the values that we hold. This is the confrontation that Christians always have with the powers that be in the modern cultures. It will never stop until the Lord Jesus comes. I think Raymond makes that very clear. There is this tension there which we can feel. So that is why we have this angst in us, and we must learn to surrender this to the Lord and don't get too worked up by it. This tension began long ago. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 26. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 to 26. It began long ago after Pentecost. Chapter 4, verse 23 of Acts. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by Thy Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. So there you are. Can it be clearer than that? They already felt this long ago, and they quoted the psalm. You look at the psalm that they quote. Why do the nations rage, says Peter. That's from the first verse that we read just now. So it's very modern, even in those days, to know that they were living in the times of persecution and differentiation between those who are for them and those against them. This political and religious authorities really showed their hand. In other words, Jesus must be destroyed and the followers must be suppressed. But what did they accomplish by that? Well, it's all in vain. Because they were only able to do what God's power and will determined beforehand should happen. This message also very clear this morning. Let's turn back to Acts again. Chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And this time we look at verse 27 to 31. Chapter 4, verse 27 to 31. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint. Who are the one against Him? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that is a religious, and the Roman head, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Everybody, in other words, Herod and Pilate and so on, and the people of Israel with the Gentiles, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Thy bond servants may speak Thy word with confidence, while Thou dost extend Thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Thy holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed this, the whole place was shaken, and they were began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what we should do today. So we read from chapter 4, verse 23, all the way down to verse 31. It tells you the persecution and the response of the body of Christ should be like that today, as it was then. They prayed with boldness, and the Spirit came upon them, and they continued to speak. They were not afraid. All this raging and this persecution is known to God. God had planned it all along to allow this. So I ask ourselves, can we learn this lesson? Can we learn to put our heart at rest? Are we willing to delay our expectation until the Lord's time to come, trusting that the God that whom we trust will bring to pass that which He has promised? He will rescue us in body, mind, and spirit to be with Him in the new kingdom that is to come. So, man is in vain in trying to frustrate God's purpose. He tries all the time, but they will not succeed with God or His people. What they want to do, what they can do, is only to bring into being what God has already ordained in His goodness to His people. And so, this is the first part of this psalm. We come now to verse 4. He who sits on the throne on heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. Well, how should we respond then to all this plotting of the wicked man mentioned in the first verses? Our response should be by trust God's control and praying that God will intervene to maintain His glory. God is not going to lose His glory just because a puny man shakes his fist in heaven like that. He's not going to give up His glory. That fist will drop lifeless. Not only literally when the man dies, but as Hitler or somebody else who is against God. Where is Hitler now? Where are all those people who are persecuted? Where are all the Roman emperors that sent Christians into the lines and made them kill one another? They are not here anymore. Just because, thinking about modern times, we have sent a satellite into space, or sent a man on the moon, or anything else that we do, we think that we have exceeded our powers. We are so powerful that we can even challenge God. But they forget, you may send a satellite to down the earth, but God has made all these thousands of galaxies. What is the satellite, a piece of metal circling the earth, compared to all the galaxies that God has made? You may have understood some of the structures of the atom. But who made the atom? The electrons. People are still scratching their heads about what they don't understand. They call it dark matter. God is dark because they don't understand. Alright? But to God, there's no dark matter. So that's why He who sits in the heavens, in verse 4, He laughs. That's what we read here. No wonder. For all the technology and talents and science and skills that all the inventions, He's still man. That's the point. Mere mortal man. Thinking God's thoughts after him. This is a saying by one of the famous scientists, I forget his name now. All the research we are doing, we are just unraveling what God is already there. We didn't make it. We find out more about disease, more about this or that, in the molecules of that we do every day, the molecules that make our body. We didn't make the body. We're just trying to find out, thinking God's thoughts after Him and say, wow, so clever. the one who's clever. How come these things work together so well? So we are mere mortal men, but God is God, eternal, uncreated, self-existent, omniscient, omnipotent, infallible, cannot be wrong, very high and holy and lifted up in the heavens, and to be worshipped by angels in heaven, although he may be scorned by men on earth. And look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. When all the laughter against God and the scorn, all that has died away, then comes the judgment. No more laughter. They suddenly realize who God is. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them and terrify them. In some of your translation, vex them in his fury or his sore displeasure. God looks at the gathering of these industrialists, these people in United Nations, and he listens to all their communiques, you know, going all over the world, whether they want to banish God, either overtly or covertly, openly or less openly, banish God and not the principles that he has established, and also against his people. God is not worried, whether it's the United Nations. I think all he has to say is, hey, Michael, just send half a dozen angels and deal with all these people. He doesn't have to send a whole battalion. He's all powerful. So remember that the important thing is that what we are going to read next is God speaks to his son. Verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So, after all this laughter, senseless laughter, then you finally face God's wrath. He shall speak to them in his wrath and terrify them, we are told. And also, God will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Now, Zion is a poetical name for Jerusalem. Zion means Jerusalem, which is mentioned at least about 40 times in the Psalms. Zion, Zion, but they mean Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem is now in Israeli hands, but it will not remain there for long. I know Trump made, Jerusalem? A diplomatic relationship with the United States. They set his embassy there. That was good of him. But Saudi Arabia and the Arabs will demand that it be handed back to them. And Iran has vowed to liberate Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem is a hot spot in the world. Because of what it is. It is where the Lord has set his king. And in the end times, we have studied that in, I think, Revelation. Then is the beast will use it as a convenient place for which to battle against God. That's the beginning of the tribulation. We are now sure the beginning of the tribulation, alright? We are entering into that. One potent remark that Raymond made this morning is, we are beginning to see the signs of being towards the end times. And so, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times be fulfilled. Look at chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel, please. Chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel. And I read from verse 22 to 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 22 to 24. Because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all nations. Now that is to be fulfilled already. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. See that? Who are in control of Israel now? The Gentiles. The Jews are there only, they have a Knesset and they have this, all the trappings of what looks like independence. But they are not independent. They are under foreign powers, the Gentiles. There will come a day that will all this will be gone, but until then. And so the Lord says, He knows the end time and He knows the fate. And what is happening now does not change God's mind about the city. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Can you see that? In verse 6, but you notice the verb there. Not I will install. Past tense, I have set. It's already determined. He will not be frustrated. It's already done as far as God is concerned. So, you'll notice that so far I've been reading this psalm, that the Lord does not speak in very vague terms, very abstract terms. He's not philosophizing. He's not seeking something, a common ground, so that everybody can be agreed. Then I don't have to do anything drastic. He puts it down very clearly. He does not, like some modern religions, even Christianity included, oh, you don't like sin being mentioned that people are sinners. Alright, we will not emphasize too much of that, okay? I'll leave it out of my sermons. You don't like the fact that we one day the Lord is coming and there will be punishment? Or then we leave that out then. I mean, let's leave our days here, help one another, have a big community of the people of God. You don't like righteousness coming from Christ, His death and resurrection? Okay then, we will just do your karma thing, alright? we will be okay in the end. You can think whatever you like. God doesn't do that. He speaks very clearly about His Son. You can see that. About the fact that He has already established His King in Zion, in Jerusalem. And from this point of view, God looks at the revolts of men. He is not worried by all these things, whatever goes on. As we read in Acts, how the apostles were being persecuted. And they prayed, and then the Holy Spirit filled them, and they preached boldly. This is the attitude we should take. So, why sometimes when people are in trouble, nations are in trouble, they stop doing this kind of we are the greatest, they go to God. During the world wars, many of you won't remember, Britain, the whole people, all the people went to church. You also find that during the COVID epidemic, the church attendance, the people start praying. So despite all the bravado, that they are independent, they are God unto themselves, in the end they still go to the Lord. Why? Because God speaks to them. He humbles them in a way of softening their hearts. It's not that God likes to make people sick or cause wars or allow wars. But then, when they have their hearts hardened, the only way a person can open his heart is when God touches something. You never know when you meet somebody, not necessarily because there's a war in Singapore, but somebody who has been dealt with by God in such a way, you don't know. In my garden, I have a small shrub of cherry tomatoes. And it's very interesting that when the fruit is ripe, all you got to do is to touch the cherry. It just drops off. How do you know? God brings you to somebody whom He's already dealt with. And you just have to say that word. Just a gentle nudge. And then He will come to know the Lord. So please keep that in mind. Sometimes God brings trouble into people's lives because He wants them. He speaks to them. Because the voice of God speaks through your own words to them at that time. Your words can subdue, you know, very strong enemies of the Lord. God uses you. So, if you think, most people think that God's failure to respond to the rebellion of men by just coming and telling them, stop rebelling. God seems to be not directly involved with this. But this is His way of working things out for a certain purpose. And God is not threatened by rebellion, by schemes. He's quite capable of making them and bringing them to nothing. God can do that. Meantime, what does He do? He's laughing. He's controlling his laughter. The important thing is what He speaks to His Son about Jesus. What does He say? He finally responds to the rebellion by telling us about Jesus. Verse 6, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. First of all, He speaks to them and then He terrifies them. In verse 5, and then He tells them He has done this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, He says, vengeance on those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite plain, isn't it? Plain for anyone to see. Now, reading now verse 7 to verse 9, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. So the Son of God now speaks, and He announces His own God-appointed task, His position. So how does the Lord Jesus look at all these things? I think it would be the same, almost like the Father, isn't it? Kings and nations will rebel against the righteous way of God. But the Father has designated the Son as His representative on earth. How does the Lord Jesus, as a representative, react to the way the nations speak and deal with things of that God has ordained? Well, He reacts in this way. First of all, He says, He announces rather, His divine sonship. And we know that because John's gospel is full of that, isn't it? Full of the sonship of Jesus as God the Son, the Father coming in His fullness in human form. It's a God's appointed King. I will proclaim, look at verse 7, I will proclaim, I will surely tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, this day I begotten you. So it's like before Christ came, it was very dark. But after Christ came, it's a new day. Christ is going to proclaim the rule of God through him because he sent his son. The birth of Jesus Christ and the resurrection speaks about a new day. And Paul makes this point very clearly when he told the people in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Let us read that. Acts chapter 13. Verse 32 to 33. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it was written in the second Psalm. You get it? In the second Psalm. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. This is one of the examples of quotation of this psalm in the New Testament. So after the resurrection, which we just heard just now from Paul, he raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ has experienced a new transformation. He was man. He's still man, but now he's a new body. It's like a new birth, I mean, for him. And he was humiliated as a man. Now he is subjected to the abuses of men, as you read in the chapters 20, 21, 18 onwards, about the crucifixion, the events that led up to it. But now he is in a position of authority, which is appropriate because of his new body, his new authority, his new person as the Son of God. So someday, all this, not very far in the future, all this raging and plotting of sinners will be directed against you. He has already borne it, will be directed against you and me. You know what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12? Let me read that to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That is an announcement that we have to heed. And furthermore, Acts tells us that the disciples, after much suffering, they say, will you enter the kingdom of God? So what is your reaction to all this? Our reaction is not to go and fight them. You will lose physically. Our reaction should be to remember the sonship of Jesus, which he says here. We have read, this psalm is written for encouragement, you know. It's not something that is just an exposition by Dr. Orr. The Lord is speaking to you. You should remember to fix your eyes on the resurrected Jesus in his position of power. All those people have been persecuted, they all did that. Even today, when I read the missionary letters, sometimes you cry. Because the way they suffer, and yet they look to Jesus. That's a lesson to you and to me. But now we sit in a comfortable air-conditioned room, very good government, and so on. Fine, we enjoy the trips to KL and all other things. But then, you know, this is not going to last very long. So we are told by this psalm, by the word of God itself, to remind ourselves that Jesus rules from God's right hand. He is there in heaven. And you are seated with him, the Bible says, in the heavenly places with him. So whether we live or die, we are his. This is unchallengeable. This is a truth which has been preached from the pulpit, which we are now informing you from God's word, that you can benefit from his exalted position if you keep your eye on him. And Paul, of course, writes sometimes how he's filling up the sufferings of Christ by his own sufferings. We are not told to do that, at least not now, not all of us. But who knows? So the first thing you should do when you suffer is to remember the glorious sonship of Jesus Christ. We benefit from where he now is. He's in glory. And you should also remember, look at verse 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. So secondly, you should remember the sonship of the Lord Jesus, how he has authority and the power of God. Because to him, the Father said in verse 8, which you have just read, I'll give you the nations. You have power over them. The very essence of this verse is that all power is in the possession of the Lord Jesus. All the Son has to do is to ask the Father what he wants. But why are you a Christian? Why is anyone a Christian? Remember what I said just now? All he has to do is to ask the Father. You are a Christian because Christ prayed for you. He called your name before the Father and said, I want that one. This doesn't contradict what your human will. Raymond said something very helpful this morning. It's called prevenient grace. Because God knows that who are his, and then he calls them. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a will to say, to respond. This is the interface between God's will and our will. Somewhere there, in an area we don't fully understand. But God knows. A man who rejects Jesus, rejects of his own free will. It doesn't mean God, I curse you. You are damned. God never said that. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Under that big promise, that glorious promise, the individual still has the self-will. Otherwise, there is no true love. You can't. The only way somebody says, do you love me? They say, yes or no. It's not foreordained that I should love someone. There is something in me that says, I love you. So, let the mystery apart. It's actually not a mystery. It's very simple. We know we are in the Father now. We know we are belong to him because Christ prayed for us. Not only individuals, but the cause of nations. Singapore, or the Antioch of the East, or whatever they call us. We have a part in God's economy of salvation. But we know that God cannot be blamed for the evils that come to the world. That blame belongs to man. The greed, the pride, self-centeredness, that's where the fault lies. And yet we are told here that all nations are subject to Jesus Christ. Nothing occurs apart from his sovereign will. Remember that. He possesses the earth. Verse 9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. This will be fulfilled in the time of the judgment. It's not too strong a word, you know, to say that. Now look at verse 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now sometimes when we are young Christian, when we read this, we say, God is angry. Then we compare his anger to my anger. You know, sometimes we're angry about the wrong thing at the wrong time, about the wrong people. And we try to put this onto God. The word anger is emotionally charged. We say, you are like me, you are like me. God is not like you. His anger is a holy response to evil. Unlike your anger and mine, which often have self-interest attached to it. So please remember that. The anger of God is a righteous anger. It's a true, holy anger. So what does these verses tell us? The time is running out. For the kings and the judges of the earth, they must act wisely. That's what it says here. In every age, this can be applied, of course. And those who read this, whether now or last year, those who read this or have been told about this, they stand guilty of offending God because of their ruthless behavior. They are judged on the spot if they hear this or being preached to them or they read this for themselves. It doesn't matter if it's Biden or Putin or Trudeau or any president or PM, the Lord will deal with that person. So this last part which you have just read is a warning as well as an invitation to the people that they return to God. It is appropriate for us to think that when these verses are read or preached, they are actually used by the Holy Spirit to urge people, to reprove them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Remember John 16 verse 8? We read that, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's function is to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's why he's being sent into the world. And that's exactly what these verses do. If you read them, that's what they're supposed to do. So be wise, therefore, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Be wise. What does he say there? Be wise now, O king. Because the moment of opportunity may soon be passed. The emphasis is we should do it, they should do it straight away. In other words, they are told, don't persist in your rebellion until the day when every knee is forced to bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The emphasis is on now. At the time it was written centuries ago, it is still true today. And those who are kings and the rulers of the earth, who are magnates, who are industrialists, whatever their position they hold, who have very powerful positions, they imagine that they can do away with God by professing themselves to be wise, they are being very foolish. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. So, we are told, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. These are very emotional terms, you know. Fear, trembling. Of course, serving the Lord is joyful, but it's to be done with reverence. We cannot come to God, Jesus, and put our arm, hello, friend. No such thing. Jesus is a savior and friend, but we don't do this type of thing. His friend, in another sense, a most wonderful friend he is. And so we serve him with reverence and fear. That's what we are told. Verse 11, rejoice with trembling. That's what I'm that's what I am emphasizing to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby, listen to this, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Just as he tells us here. Reverence and godly fear. So let me now close this study. God's Holy Spirit yearns over mankind. Remember John 3:16 is not an empty verse. God loves the world. And God doesn't take pleasure in judging men. He's angry that people don't receive his gift. That's the source of his anger. He would rather save them than judge them. That's what he would like to do. That's why he adds this last word that we have read just now. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry with you. For his wrath may soon be kindled. Then he ends with this blessing. How blessed are all them who take refuge in him. So God offers man peace. He doesn't want war. He will not force his love upon us or his mercy upon us. Even upon those who are determined to rebel against him, he's not going to do that. What they want, what they need to do is to trust him. He makes an offer to be, as they say, blessed, happy, happy. He wants them to be happy in his kingdom. Just like the previous psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1 verse 1. So the thing is, be wise, therefore, he closes this psalm. Be instructed. Kiss the Son. Kiss is a sign of homage, alright? You can substitute for ourselves. Do homage to the Son. Because the world has not seen the last of Jesus. The thing is crucified 2,000 years ago. Thank goodness it's gone. No. He is coming again. And when he comes back, he'll come with sovereign, omnipotent power. Not as a babe in a manger. Not as someone who you can, the people bullied and made fun of. He's coming back by the armies of heaven. We read that in Revelation. He comes back. Untold armies. For so today, by his Holy Spirit, he's actually offering terms of peace to all, so that we can come and be saved for all eternity. That's his wish, his holy wish. You know, but this amnesty, you may call it amnesty, because it's in between two states, it's not last forever. Because if they don't accept him, then verse 12 becomes true. His wrath may soon be kindled. We stop there for today. Remember what we have learned together, so that it will not be something that just passes off, but something which that we will share with other people, if God so leads us to do that, because this is the day of opportunity. It may soon pass. I may soon pass. You may soon pass. Spend your time bringing people to the Lord. Don't waste your time on frivolities. This is not the time to do it. I urge you, get to know your word, get to know the Lord, pay attention to the Spirit's guidance and leading, and win people to the Lord Jesus. When you go there, you see all the people you bring to the Lord. What a joyful thing it is, isn't it? Don't say, I'm not theologically trained, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a Bible teacher, I'm not this, I'm not that. No, every one of us has a witness. The only thing is, will you be bold enough to speak out? And will you be show your Christian character in such a way that when you speak, people will listen? If you behave badly, then you say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. No? Of course, nothing happens then. Worse still, they call you a hypocrite. So please, with those thoughts in mind and what the Spirit has urged upon us today, let us close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we know what you have told us today. We cannot escape that truth. You told to us gently and yet forcefully in this psalm. Guide us, O thou great Yahweh. We are just pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but you are mighty. Hold us with your powerful hand and lead us on to be true good disciples of the Lord Jesus, who will, when we go to heaven, will bring many with us. May that be true of each one of us here who hear the sound of these words from your psalm. So part us with your blessing, Lord, and keep us close to you. Speak to our hearts. Show us your love and draw us closer to that relationship which we yearn for. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Thank you. You have a good week ahead.